Well, good evening. Good to see all of you tonight. I hope you're having a good time here at Youth Camp. What an honor it is to be gathered together and to hear His Word, a privilege in God's providence that we could gather for this purpose and with one another. I pray that He'll bless it. Our title this evening is Unity in Humble Love. What do you think that means? Unity in Humble Love. You know, Andrew taught us today that we're already unified in Christ together, right? So where does unity begin? Not with anything subjective or inside of us, but with Christ outside of us, that we are united to Him by grace through faith. And whether you believe it or not, whether you want to be or not, whether you like other Christians or not, you are unified with them objectively. But the question becomes, how can you be subjectively unified with them? Meaning, what that means is personally, from you to that person, interrelationally, so that the objective outside of you reality becomes manifest in interpersonal relationships. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And here's the thing. The whole Christian ethic is built for this. In other words, you as a human being are made for what we're going to discuss. God made you for this. It's how you're built by nature to know God, to know His love, to love Him, and to love one another. There's more to it than that, though, more to it than just the Christian ethic. And it's this, that we cannot have humble love unless there are leaders in humble love. I mean, Christ is our leader, isn't He? And among us in the church, there are leaders. And have you ever thought about this? If you're a leader, here's my question. What characterizes your leadership? Is your leadership characterized by either proud, idolatrous self-centeredness, or is it characterized by humble love for Christ and others? Now, no one's a perfect leader, and no one's purely proud and idolatrous and self-centered, so there's mixture, right? But the question is, what characterizes your leadership? There can be no organic unity without leaders. Have you noticed this? There's no such thing as a group that can hold together without leaders. That's not how human beings work. It's not how God made us to be just flat, where everyone's all the same. No. There are leaders. And how do Christians lead? What kind of leadership brings about unity in Christ? It is a leadership of humble love with truth. Just consider how God leads. Who is God? The infinite, all-powerful, all-wise, supreme ground of existence, the creator of all things, the one who you would least expect to be humble and loving, perhaps you would expect that. What does He need to be humble about? You know? And yet, what the scriptures tell us is that the one true God, in the person of the Son, the Word of the Father, entered into this world, assumed a human nature, was born in a manger, was treated wickedly by the hands of sinful men who He could have crushed with a word, but endured it in love, and then got up on a cross and died a bloody sacrificial death for the likes of us, and then rose from the dead. And that's how God leads. That's what leadership is, and that's actually what unity is about. That's how we're unified, by taking up our crosses, humbling ourselves, and loving one another. I want to show this to you. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians 2. Which tells us about Christ and who He is and His character. You know, the true faith is upside down. Have you seen this? that nothing is what it appears to be in Christianity, that the world says the first will be first, but Jesus says the last will be first. The world says the strong will be strong, but the Bible says my strength is perfected in your weakness. When you are weak, then you are strong. The world says, if you achieve life, you'll live. Jesus says, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll save it. Upside down. This is the word of God. And it's not words only. It's manifest in what we're about to read. Jesus is this. He is it. Look, Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, question, is there any encouragement in him? If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation or fellowship with the Spirit, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing. Just notice how strong this is. He doesn't say try really hard, don't try not to do the. He says do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. It's an absolute universal negative. But in humility, here it is. This is it. This is the Christian ethic. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now here's a question. Are other people more significant than you? You're all made in God's image. Loved by the Lord, united in Christ. You all have equal worth and value. But this doesn't say everyone else is more significant than you. This says count others more significant than yourselves. Treat them that way. And isn't that what Jesus did? When he came into this world, he treated everyone else like they were more significant than him. As God, who assumed flesh. Then it says, this is crucial. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. Are you allowed to look to your own interests? Yes. Yeah. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's your own interest, right? You're certainly, the Bible says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cares for it, surely. But this says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Which others? This is written to Philippi, to the church, to other Christians first. And then to all others as you have opportunity. But verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So there's a way to think. And what that means is this. There's a way to believe. This is all about what you believe. This is what Andrew's been telling you and Mitch has been telling you. What do you believe? Is Christ God and King? Is his way the way? Have this mind. Here he's telling you what to believe. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, that means though he is divine, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, which means he didn't exploit his divinity. I mean, he could have, right? He was in the world. He could have leveled his enemies. Instead, he loved his enemies. Didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped or exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form or the nature of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, those words might just sound really commonplace to some of you. Yeah, Jesus died. We got one right here, right? But that's actually, this is crazy to have this on the wall. I mean, really, in the time that this was written, a cross, you know, it'd be like having a noose up there. or an electric chair, right? Jesus was not kidding. He said, if you're going to come after me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Death precedes life. You cannot enter my kingdom unless you die. Now, you die by grace. And you can only die if you believe that you are received by God, that he counts you righteous and he loves you. Then you can die, because it's not any loss to die. But Jesus did this first to prove to us that it's not lost to die, because he became obedient even to death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. And that means he was raised from the dead. And bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So if you know you're going to rise from the dead, if you know heaven awaits you, what do you have to lose in this world? Why do we have to grasp and scrap for ourselves? We don't. Because we have Christ who died and who rose and promises us life eternal. So, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, of God the Father. So, you know that the truth is you're going to confess him now or later, right? Which will it be? You're going to confess him on Judgment Day, and your knee will bow. Whether you like it or not, or you can trust him now. Believe that he is who he says he is. Well, this passage shows us two main things. First, it teaches us the kind of humble love Christians must have to each other. Second, it shows us how God, in Christ, models this morality for us through his own work on the cross. So we're called to love, but because he is love. And we're going to see, because we are loved, we love him and we can love each other because he first loved us. So first, just consider the humble love that Christians should have for each other. Good, verses 1 and 2 again. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. That means think the same way. Really what it means is believe the same thing, which is Jesus. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So a very literal translation of this word, being of the same mind, is think the same thing. We should adopt the same viewpoint. And so what should the viewpoint be that we adopt? Well, here it is. This is doctrine, but doctrine is life. Have you seen this? The truth about Jesus reveals Jesus to us. And who is he? Jesus is true God and true man. He is the Son of God and God the Son. And at the time appointed in the divine decree, he came into this world and he lived a life of perfect obedience, satisfying God's law, dying on the cross, making full atonement for the sins of all who will believe in him, rose from the dead, having conquered death, that he sends us his Spirit to seal us in his love and for eternity. This is the mind we have to have, the same faith of who Jesus is, and that we are saved not because we're good enough, not because we work hard enough, not because we're good Christians or because we don't have too many sins, not even because we repented. Do you know that? You're not saved because you repent. You're not saved because you believe. A Christian will say this: I'm not saved because I believe, because I don't believe enough. He'll say, I'm saved because Jesus died for my sins, and his righteousness alone is enough for me. Christ is sufficient. This is the mind that we're to have for one another. We can only be unified if we understand this, who Christ is and what he has done. May I ask you this, thinking about Jesus, do you see Christ as the noblest of all men? The greatest of all leaders? The most glorious honorable, good, supreme man who manifests God, who is God, according to the flesh. If you believe that Christ is lovely and worthy, then you're going to imitate him, aren't you? Have you noticed that? That you imitate those that you think are worthy of imitation? This is just natural. Like, whoever you believe is worthy, great, good, living life well, whoever you think is excellent, beautiful, you imitate them. We're built this way by nature. And if you believe that Jesus is that one, you will imitate him because you're convinced of his goodness and his love. So here's the thing. Christian peace, love, and unity, which is the theme of our youth camp, is impossible unless we agree on who Christ is. And by agree, I don't just mean we can confess those doctrines. I mean, we believe together who he is in our hearts. We have to have the same mind. But having the same mind is actually not enough. You have to have the same love. And, you know, as we go through these, as we talk about this, I really want you to ask yourself this. Please don't ask yourself if other people are doing it. That's not very healthy or helpful. We want to ask ourselves, am I doing this? Do I have the same mind? Do I have the same love with other true Christians in Jesus? What does the same love look like? What does it mean to have the same love? I want you to evaluate yourself. Look inwardly. John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, what does keep mean? Those are sometimes very scary words. You know, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And you say, I have no idea if I can't keep his commandments. Well, that's right. I can't either. Not when you think of it as something perfect. But what it means is that as a Christian, you trust Jesus and you hold his commandments as your standard that you're aiming for in your life, your guide. The word keep actually means to guard or to watch, that your goal in life is to be conformed to Jesus by keeping his commandments. John 3:14, Jesus says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. So this is really interesting. How do you know you're even a Christian? Well, one of the evidences of it, now the main way you know you're a Christian is what I said earlier. Assurance comes from Jesus is enough to save me. But what confirms that is that you love the brothers. That's what this says. Jesus says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And whoever does not love, this says, lives in death. Those are the two possibilities. You can love or you can live in death. That's John 3:14, the words of Jesus. So in order to have peace and unity, we have to have not just the same mind, but the same love for one another and with one another. And what does this love look like? Well, what is love? Well, love means that you sincerely desire the good of others. Did you hear? That's crucial. So love is not... What do people say love is today? You know, love is... If I love someone, I'll give them what they want. I'll help them not to feel bad. Something like that is what love means today. Or we'll have affections for each other. Now, there's nothing wrong with affections. Don't hear me saying that's wrong at all. But the Bible says if you love someone, you will sincerely want what is best for them. That's the heart of what love is. And what do I mean when I say sincerely? I mean not deceitfully, not manipulatively, not for your own gain. Not so they'll give you something. But because you genuinely want what's best for them. And not only do we sincerely desire their good, but it means we have to act for the good of others. We have to do something. Let me read you this passage from 1 Corinthians 13, which you've heard. But this is love within the church. It's read at weddings, but it's for all Christians all the time, if we really love each other. It says, remember, we're to have the same love. This is the Christian ethic. This is how we're unified. It says, love is patient and kind. Isn't that what Jesus was like? Boy, his disciples were, they were knotheads, weren't they? I mean, they got it wrong again and again. They didn't deserve to be loved. They didn't learn well. Instead, but Jesus was patient and kind. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. This means it's not jealous or covetous of others. Or boast. Doesn't talk about itself. It's not arrogant, proud. Love does not, it is not rude. Think of that. Love is not rude. If someone's rude, that's not loving. So it was a joke. No, it wasn't a joke. It was rude. Well, if they took it that way, that's their fault. Well, were you being rude? You know? Love is not rude. Does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own way. Now, that doesn't mean that love doesn't insist on Christ's way. Meaning to tell the truth, to insist on doing the truth. But it doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. It perseveres. This is what Christian love is like, and the only thing that can possibly lead to real unity in Christ, subjectively, with each other. And specifically, if we want to go further, so that's where we said love desires the good of others. Love has these qualities, which we just looked at. But it also looks like learning to keep the Ten Commandments toward one another. So what is love? Love is not, I don't define what love is. You don't define what love is. But God tells us what love is like through his law. The law is a law of love. And so just consider some of the ways that the law teaches us how to love. It says, don't lead each other into idolatry or false worship. You know what we're doing? What I'm doing to you, if I lead you to love something more than Jesus, if I summon you to my loves that are superior to Christ, I hate you. I'm hating you. I'm saying, come worship this false god like I do. That's not love. It doesn't lead one another into idolatry or false worship. Love does not excite one another's sinful desires. Love does speak of Christ to one another. It does provoke one another to doing good. It's the first and the second commandments. Do not abandon the Lord's day. That's love. Skipping church for personal reasons that are not real necessities is not loving to your brothers, is it? I mean, if you love them, do you not want to be with them? I mean, who do you have in your life that you love that you'd rather not be around? If you love other Christians, then you will make the Lord's day a priority. Not because God just commands it. Why does he command it? It's not deep enough to say, well, he commands it. Well, that's true, but why? Because it's good for us. It's a space, a time in which God gives us to love each other. If you wouldn't skip work for it, don't skip church for it. If you got to stay home from work, then stay home from church. If you don't have to stay home from work, don't stay home from church. How can you say you love your brethren if you don't want to be with them when they gather? We We love each other by ceasing from our ordinary labors and gathering together to love each other and pray for one another each Lord's day. Well, we also love each other when we don't murder each other with our words. What does that mean? You murder someone with your words when you humiliate them with your words. It doesn't have to be strong. It can be very subtle. Very subtle. Just a cut that goes right into the heart. And you know what I'm talking about because it's been done to you. Don't do that. Love doesn't murder. With words, instead, love uses words that edify and build up each other in love. You know how we can do this? If we know we're righteous in Jesus. You don't have to cut someone down to prove your worth. If Christ's righteousness is yours, you're already justified. You've got nothing to prove. Nothing to prove. He honors you. You're seated at the right hand of God the Father with Christ in him. Nothing to prove. And so you don't have to murder each other. You don't steal honor or praise for others. You do celebrate the strengths of others. When you see something good in another person, you praise them for it. And it's not intimidating. Why? Because you're righteous in Jesus. You're forgiven of your sins. It's not a competition to be more righteous than other people. You have Jesus. You give honor and praise and thanksgiving where it is due. And this one's really important. They're all important. But this is really important. Do not lie. Destroys the very fabric of relationships to lie. Undermines all the possibility of trust and real love when you lie to each other. When you say one thing to the person's face and another thing behind their back. You slander them. You tell them one thing and you don't keep your word. So don't lie. Instead, graciously speak the truth about Jesus. And here's the thing, telling the truth will get you in big trouble with people who don't love Christ. Even if you tell the truth with all humility and love, you tell the truth with all humility and love, and people who don't love Jesus will hate you for it. They did him. They killed him for it. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? With him? Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. So don't lie to each other. You have to tell the truth. If you lie and manipulate or speak insincerely, you're dividing Christ's people. But most of all, when you sin against each other, not if, but in the church, when you sin, when you do lie, when you do murder with your words, when you do entice another to sin, repent. Confess your sins. You know, the Bible says to confess your sins to one another. That does not mean what some people believe. Some people think when the Bible says confess your sins to one another, it means we should sit in a, like, you're supposed to come tell me all your sins or something. No, it means if I sin against you, if I murder you, and that will happen, you know? If we're around each other enough, we will hurt each other. And what do? You say, I murdered you. Will you please forgive me? I'm committed to not doing that anymore. I'm willing to be held accountable for it too. If I lie to you, I say, I lied to you. Will you please forgive me? Jesus, I need Christ to forgive me. Will you forgive me? I'm committed to not doing that again. This is the only way to maintain unity and love is to confess our sins when we actually sin against each other. You can do that. You know why you can do it? You know why we don't want to do it? Because we think we have to be righteous. We don't want to lose face with that person. We don't want to lose some kind of power we think we have. We don't want to lose a sense of personal rightness. But if you're righteous in Jesus, you have nothing to hide. You can confess your sin when you sin against someone. Ask forgiveness and repent. So we're looking at love. You have to be of the same mind for unity. You have to be of the same love for unity. And then it gives us two specific things that we must learn to do to love each other in the church so that we're not divided. First, there's something we must not do. Second, there's something that we must do. Here's what the Bible says. Verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So that's two negatives, right? Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, which is pride. Now, a better translation of these words, selfish ambition, might be a spirit of faction. You know what a faction is? It's a little subgroup that is exclusive. And actually, do you know what the Bible says in Titus about factions? Reject a factitious brother after a first and a second warning. Factions are forbidden. They actually incur church discipline. That's how serious it is. Do you know what you're doing if you form a faction, which means an exclusive group that doesn't include other Christians? You're denying the gospel. Because what is the gospel? We're all bought with a price. We have his righteousness. We have his love. And if we exclude each other within the church, then we're saying that Christ's blood isn't enough for them and for me. That there's some other measure or standard. And so we must do nothing from selfish ambition. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He's a great preacher. I commend his works to you. He's a wonderful writer as well. But he says this about this verse. He says, you have your so-called social groupings and distinctions, with one group despising another and one envying another. There's a pathetic tendency for people to divide themselves up into groups according to birth, status, and position. They do not stop to think. It is not something rational. There's a kind of unwritten law and code which governs their behavior. People belong to these different groups, and so they do different things. It is the class spirit, and it is equally true whichever class you may belong to. It always leads to discord and misunderstanding. So, you know, I mean, it's Lloyd-Jones is talking about, you know, the rich and the poor, the strong and the weak, and, you know, different social classes and so on, but it's everything. You know, it's band people, it's, you know, whatever other cool people, it's the whole deal. It's whatever the little faction is that unites us, that excludes other people. It's the same thing Paul warned the Corinthians about in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 13. We heard this earlier, yesterday, I believe. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Christ, which of course is the most righteous of all. But is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Isn't it true? It's true in my heart. I'm confessing my sin to you, that we invent ways to feel superior to other people. Like we somehow jockey for superiority in our minds and in our hearts over and against others. Because we want to be righteous in our own eyes and the eyes of other people. Sometimes true Christians have different preferences, and that's okay, by the way. Different preferences and opinions is fine. But sometimes Christians feel superior to those who have different interests and preferences from themselves. And sometimes certain leaders form divisive groups with people who agree with them, and sometimes they talk among themselves as though they're better than other true Christians for whom Christ died. And this goes all directions. But that is selfish ambition. It's a divisive spirit. And listen, Jesus never acted like that. anyone had reason to feel superior, wasn't it Christ? To act high-minded and superior and hold himself aloof. What did he do, though, before he went to death? He got on his face and he washed the dirty, stinking feet of all those disciples because he loved them. And he said, if you want to have any part with me, you got to let me wash you. Peter said, no, can't wash me. And Jesus says, you can't have any part of me unless I wash you. So Jesus served and loved all without distinction. So that's the first prohibition here, is not to form factions. The second one in verse 3 is it forbids conceit. If you have an old translation, the word is vainglory. That just means pride. You know what vain is? It's like puff. It's a puff. Puffery. It's like a puff of smoke. It's like puffing out a piece of a smoke that's going to dissipate in a moment and feeling glorious about it. It's feeling like you're glorious because of something vain, which is not lasting. That's vainglory. It's pride. Above all, pride gets in the way of true peace and love and unity. Pride says, I'm entitled to what I want, to my preferences, to my interests. Or pride says, I'm more righteous than those other Christians. I'm superior to those people because I'm a better Christian than they are. This keeps believers from loving each other. Because where's our unity? Andrew said it. Mitch has said it. It's that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried and rose again on the third day. And he ascended into heaven and he reigns now. He prays for us. And his righteousness is ours. And we're in him. There's our unity. That's why we can love each other. This is very serious. This is life and death. Do we believe? Do you believe? Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about conceit or vainglory. Is not this the tragic cause of all our troubles? Is there anything so sad and pathetic in the world as this unutterable selfishness and self-concern, which is so much in evidence? I demand my right. Why should I not give my life as I choose? That is the argument. It is all in self in control. Looking at everything from the standpoint of what I deserve, what I'm entitled to, my rights, that's the cause of disunity and trouble in the world. A spirit of faction, rival groups, individuals with their pride and vainglory. Because a proud person thinks he deserves what he has coming to him. I really am pretty great. Not that bad. Actually, not that bad at all. Kind of. But then another part of you thinks you are, and you've got something to prove. So here's what Paul is saying. Christians should agree in mutual love by faith in Jesus. So there we've seen the first negative command. This is what God forbids. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Did you know every worldly leader leads that way? Every pagan leader leads by selfish ambition or conceit. The world loves leaders like that. But Christian leaders don't lead like this. The Christian church is not to be this way. There's a positive command. So we've seen two negatives. There's a positive command found in verses 3 and 4. It says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. So here's something really important. Humility is part of the very essence of what it means to be Christian. Because what's humility? It's just believing the truth. Humility is not like, oh, I'm just self-abasing and I'm lowering myself to be humble. Humility is like you acknowledge that you're nothing, nothing but a piece of dust. You're made in God's image, but you deserve death in yourself. And believing that, but that's not enough to make you humble. That is not enough to make you humble. If you believe that, you will be angry. And so you also have to believe this, that Christ died for such wretched sinners like you, to rescue you. How can you be proud if he pulled you out of your own vomit? How can you be proud if you deserve to be crushed beneath his feet, but instead he raised you up and brought you to himself? He did it all. It kills pride. It's a free gift that you don't deserve. Not only that you don't deserve, but that you deserve the opposite of a gift. You deserve eternal condemnation for your sins. But he gives you his righteousness as a free gift. He washes you in his blood as a free gift. He seals you with his spirit freely. He puts new life within you. He promises you an eternal inheritance with himself to commune with you. He welcomes you to himself. He makes you his friend. And he rules you for your good. Many people think the humble spirit of a Christian is weak. You think that? You think it's weak to be humble? Is Jesus weak? The truth is, a humble person is very strong because nothing can stop them. He's not out for himself. You can manipulate a proud person, but a humble person who believes Christ and his truth, he's going to strongly keep to Christ no matter what you do. You can kill him, actually. That strength. It's easy and weak to demand our own way, to fight for what we think we deserve. Isn't that what animals do? Fight for what we think we deserve, to demand that others serve us the way we want to be served. It's the easiest natural thing in the world. It's hard to believe the truth that we are sinners who have no rights before God, and that God has loved us and saved us by grace so that we can love others and live graciously toward them. Many passages of Scripture teach this. I'm not sermonizing here. This is the Bible, and you have to reckon in your life with whether or not you believe this book. Is this the word of God? You're going to stand on it? That you're made for a purpose. There's a reason you exist. There's an end to your life. And here's what the Bible says repeatedly about this humble love. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So there's a kind of competition among Christians. And it's, how can I be the one to show more honor than the other person? Not get more honor. Romans 15, verses 1 to 3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. For, this is really crucial. Why should we do this? For Christ did not please himself. Who's your Christ? Who's your king? Is Jesus? Will you learn from him? If you see another Christian as weak, holding an inferior position, as lacking in certain graces, or not cool, or not godly, the Bible says you have to bear with their failings. Your duty is to please your neighbor. not to try to please yourself to get your own way. Rather, look for ways to please your neighbor. That's the best way to live. Jesus said this, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. If you push yourself forward, you'll get something. You'll be like squeezing, making little mud pies, squeezing garbage, you know, out of the world to something that you feel like you've made some advancement, but you will be humbled for it. Just read the Proverbs. You're going to lose. You're going to lose. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Here's a young person who sees another young person who's struggling in some way. They seem like they're having a hard day. Instead of holding back from that person because it's uncomfortable, and it is uncomfortable. You don't know what to say to that person, maybe. They're having a hard day. I don't know what to say to them. I look like something's wrong with them. I don't know what to say. But instead of holding back, they reach out and speak with kindness and grace. You just say, how are you doing? Say hello. Focus on others, not yourself. Look for a way to be a blessing, to serve. If you don't have anything to say, bring them a cup of water. Say, hey, you want this? Here's someone who doesn't quite fit in with the rest of the group. They're kind of on the outside. Humility means trying to include that person. Did Jesus not do that? Who did he seek to include? The outcasts, the dregs of society, the weak. Who did he actually exclude? The proud Pharisees. He didn't exclude them. They excluded themselves. He actually ate with them. He called them to himself. And then they excluded themselves from Jesus. But humility means trying to include that person. So, but if you're someone on the outside, humility also means trying to show yourself friendly, even if you don't know how or if it's uncomfortable. You have to show yourself friendly. Go speak. Say hello. How are you doing? Focus on others, not yourself. That's always the right answer. Wouldn't it be better not to have to worry about yourself so much? I mean, really. Wouldn't you like to not have to worry about yourself so much? You know, the only way to do that isn't by just telling yourself, don't worry about yourself so much. It's this. Christ calls you righteous and believing it. He declares you not guilty. Your sins are forgiven. He's given you an eternal inheritance. You're his brother or sister. You're a child of God the Father. You know, if you believe that he has rescued you, you don't have to worry about yourself so much. You can instead worry about others. And you have something to give instead of being needy for others to exalt you. Because Christ promises to exalt you. One day, finally, in eternity, he'll glorify you. Just consider how Satan tries to lead in exactly the opposite of this. So did you know Satan's a leader? Hasatan, the adversary. Diabolos. The accuser. How does Satan lead? Well, Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14 is traditionally a description of the devil. It says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and make myself like the Most High. That's how the devil leads. He was self-exalting, self-advancing, self-sufficient, self-aggrandizing. He wanted to be great, and he sought personal advancement, greatness, and power. And he worked for it, and he got followers. All the demons. And Satan's children are just like him. Did you know Jesus said that in John 8 to the Pharisees? He says, you're right. He looks at the Pharisees and he says, you're of your father, the devil. You either have God as your father or the devil as your father. But in contrast, consider the Lord Jesus. How did he lead? He humbled himself first by even coming into this dark world, which he could have justly destroyed, and lived among wicked men who cursed him, who spat upon him, who rejected him and dejected him. And he kept loving them all the way to the cross. And then he bore their wretched, filthy sins, our wretched, filthy sins, upon himself in love because he wanted to, and purged God's justice for us, his wrath, to bring us back to himself in love. That's how Jesus leads. Self-sacrifice, truth, love, sincerity. So consider the second major main thing tonight, which is that this passage shows us how the Lord Jesus humbly loves us through his work on the cross. Verses 5 and 6 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." So here, look, here's what this means. He's true God. He has all authority and glory. He took on a human nature. He didn't exploit his divinity. He lived as a man. And he became, it says he took the form of a servant. Now in Greek, that word servant means slave. Took the form of a slave. Just think of what he could have done. And he could have shown off, could have subjugated Pilate and Caesar. He could have triumphed. He could have won every competition gloriously for himself, which competition isn't bad. Don't hear me wrong on that. Y'all compete, compete in love. The question is how you compete. So go out there and beat the counselors, right? But do it in love, keeping the commandments, not vaingloriously or with conceit. So he took the form of a servant, humbled himself and loved. Listen to what the Bible says Christian leadership is like versus the leadership of the world. This is Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. It says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." So how do the pagans' rulers lead? They lord it over. They rule down. There's fear involved. If you do what I want, you'll gain my favor. I'll give you my favors. But if you don't, there will be I'm going to punish you in some way. They rule down upon them. And then it says, this is Jesus speaking, "Their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you," he's talking about the church, and we're talking about unity and leadership in unity. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Do you know who's great among Christians? Servants. But then he goes further, "And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." If you want to be the leader of the leaders, you have to be a slave. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Remember how I said Christianity is upside down? This is what the Bible teaches, and you're just going to have to reckon with it. Is it true or not? Do you believe? I love the words of a children's Bible storybook. There's some children's Bible storybooks that adults should read, that I love to read. And here's one of them. This is the Big Picture Story Bible. It says this. First time I read it, I couldn't ever get over it. It says, "Caesar Augustus thought he was very important. One day he wondered to himself, 'How will everyone know that I am the great Caesar, the Roman ruler, the king of the world? I know. I will count all the people under my rule. Surely that will show the world how great I am.' So Caesar, the Roman ruler, the king of the whole Roman world, began counting all his people to show everyone how great he was. What Caesar did not know was that God, the world's true ruler, the king of the universe, was getting ready to show everyone how great he was. God was going to end his many years of silence. He was going to keep his promise of a forever king. And do you know how God was going to do this? Not like Caesar. Not proudly by counting all his people, but humbly by becoming one of his people. Beloved, that is a heart of true Christianity. And it is what true leadership is. And it's on display in Jesus. And with great love and humility, God says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you want to be blessed and not miserable? It is more blessed to give than to receive. And the love that Christ had when he first came into this world is the love that he had throughout his whole life. And it's a love that Jesus has even now. Thanks be to God that this Jesus, this true God who is man, washes away our selfish sins, freely cleanses us of our guilt and shame. He forgives my pride. He forgives my self-righteousness. He forgives my factitiousness and yours. Not because you're good, not because you try harder or do better, but simply because you look at him in simple faith. And he doesn't shame you for your pride. Isn't that amazing? He robes you with honor, and he actually glorifies you in himself. He humbly teaches you to become humble, not by driving you with a rod or by condescending looks and words, but with grace and love. And through his blood, he turns his enemies into friends. He wins our hearts to him through his humility and love. May I ask you, doesn't his great love and service humble you? When you see his humility, doesn't it make you want to be humble like him? Doesn't his love soften your pride? Does his kindness not melt your self-centeredness? If Jesus, the King of Kings, became your slave, then becoming the slave of others must be the noblest way to live. That's what verse 9 shows us. Jesus humbled himself. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Notice even here, Jesus didn't exalt himself. Christ humbled himself, and then God exalted him. And so God is showing us how to love and what true unity is and how Christ purchased us for it. This is how the church is to be unified. In humble love, which looks like cross-bearing, trusting Jesus and serving one another as we have been served. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, for his grace, his love, his humility, the one who has all authority and yet who is humble and meek, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, who loved the likes of us. Lord, teach us, help us to believe that we're righteous because of him, not because we earn it, not because we jockey for position among men, but because you give it to us freely in Christ. And then help us, Lord, to learn from him, to humble ourselves and to love, to serve as we have been served, to forgive as we have been forgiven. By grace, in Jesus' name, amen.